But if you have your Bible there, if you'd like to turn to another song, to Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, not really chapters in the Psalms, but Psalm 2, I suppose you would call it, a great psalm, and it's one that I very much enjoyed studying, but I think it's one that I've only scratched the surface of as well, and we'll probably only scratch the surface of it tonight, but it's a great psalm, a very well-known psalm as well, Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now, I'd like you to keep it open there at Psalm 2, but also we're going to be flicking to three or four other passages as we go through the sermon. But keep, we've got a wee, I always like these wee markers. Pop it into Psalm 2 there, because we're going to be opening up again in a minute as well. Now, if I was to ask the question of what special event happened today, I wonder would anyone know the answer? Yes. Go for it, Sue. Go for it. Yeah, well, it wasn't her coronation today. You're a wee bit late. It's the anniversary of her coronation. How many years? 60 years, that's right. The 60th anniversary of the Queen's coronation. The 2nd of June 1953, the Queen was formally crowned ruler and monarch. Now, I wasn't there then, but maybe some of you were. But 60 years to the day since the Queen was formally crowned in 1953. I'm told that coronation, it took 16 months to plan. 16 months. It was the first major international event to be broadcast on television. There were over 3 million people lined the streets of London to witness that event as it happened. There was thousands of parties up and down the country as well. It was a momentous occasion for those who saw this woman as their queen. The crowning of their monarch, a ruler, a leader in power and authority who was presented to the people as their queen, as their leader. And if you know anything about the service that happened that day, the coronation service, there was plenty of songs. Apparently they began by singing an adaptation of Psalm 122. They then sang another song by Handel. A very famous song, the coronation anthem called Zadok the Priest. Again, another biblically themed song. For those of us into football, it's the Champions League theme tune. That's how I know it anyway. But they sang these great songs with biblical themes. But one song they didn't sing was Psalm 2. And yet it was a song that would have been very fitting for that occasion. Because Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. It's a coronation psalm. As you know, there are different types of psalms. There's psalms of lament. There's thanksgiving psalms. There's royal psalms. And this is a royal psalm. It's about the king. It's a psalm that's widely believed to have been written by David, that it may well have been used at his coronation. But it very much is talking about his coronation. And it was probably used in the coronation of all the kings that went as time went by, of subsequent kings. It's a coronation psalm. And it's all about God's king coming to the throne. God's king coming to the throne to reign with authority and power from God. And yet it's about God's king coming to reign in the midst of opposition and rejection and rebellion. from the nations of the world. And this psalm, yes, it's geared for ancient Israel. It's about a king coming to the throne in ancient Israel. But it's also an echo. It's an echo of another king who was going to come. As all the Bible is an echo pointing to Jesus, God's ultimate king. And it's amazing how this psalm is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And we're going to see that tonight. We're going to start here in Psalm 2, but as I said, we're going to go to other places because we're going to see how the New Testament uses this psalm and how it uses this psalm to point to Jesus. So I want to pick up on four things this evening. Now, I'll warn you now, the first point is a lot longer than the other points. So when we get to the end of the first point, don't be worrying that they're all equal and we're going to be here all night because we're not. And the first one will be longer than the other three. But the four R's this evening: rebellion, reaction, rule, and requirement. And they're all sort of breaking up the psalm into sections. And that's what we see. We see rebellion, we see reaction, we see rule, and we see requirement. So the first thing we see is rebellion. We see rebellion. And if we're to look across our world, if we're to look through the history of people, that's what we see quite often, don't we? We see rebellion. We think of the last few years, what's known as the Arab Spring, a wave of revolution and civil war and rebellion that's broken out across most of Northern Africa and into sort of the Arab nations as in the main, you know, Tunisia and Egypt and Libya and Syria and Bahrain and Yemen, to name a few. This wave of rebellion, in a word, this wave of civil protest and civil war and anger that has swept through that part of the world. And it's amazing, as we turn to Psalm 2, those are the emotions that we find in those first few verses. Those same emotions that we've seen in the rebellion and everything else, the anger, the plotting that we've seen the last few years in our world. Look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? These are the emotions we find at the start of this psalm. And the psalmist is asking why. Why are the nations raging? Why are they raging? Why are they plotting and protesting these things? And yet the psalmist says here that these things are going to ultimately fail. They're angry, they're protesting, they're raging. And yet this rebellion in Psalm 2 is very different from the rebellion we've seen in the Arab Spring, because the rebellion we've seen in the Arab Spring was a rebellion against their leadership and their government and their rulers. And yet what we see in verse 2 is this anger, this rebellion, this protest isn't against the leaders of their nation, but it's being directed by the leaders of their nation. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. The rulers and the kings of these nations, they are leading this rebellion. They're leading it. They're working together. It's bringing these nations together in an alliance of rebellion, an alliance of rage and anger and plotting. In the Arab Spring, we saw that it was a rebellion against, well, I suppose in their eyes, corruption and bad leadership and lack of human rights and freedom and all those things. But Psalm 2, the rebellion is the complete opposite. Who are they rebelling against in Psalm 2? It couldn't be more different. The rebellion and the anger of the nations isn't against an unjust ruler or a bad political system. It's against God. It's against God and God's people and God's chosen king. What does the rest of verse 2 say? It says, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. And the nations are coming together in anger and in protest, and they're plotting to get rid of God's chosen king. And they're plotting in their anger. They're trying to break off these perceived bonds, this perceived oppression that they're feeling from God. And of course, that's wrong. They're first and foremost angry at God. They're rebelling against God. They're plotting against God. They're feeling that God's restricted them, that God's enslaved them. They want rid of God's rule and the rule of God's anointed king, God's Messiah. And of course, this psalm, it's written at the time of the nation of Israel. It's written by David, the king that has ascended to the throne of Israel, God's anointed king. And as you read through the Old Testament, we find this small nation of Israel. And who's it surrounded by? It's surrounded by all these superpowers and these bigger nations who want rid of it, who want rid of Israel, of God's king, of God himself. The Egyptians, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, all these people groups, you read through the whole of the Old Testament, time and time again, they attack God's people. They want rid of this nation, this small nation, this God of this nation. They want rid of it. And that's how this coronation psalm is started. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And it seems like a very strange thing to start off a coronation service with, doesn't it? We wouldn't have found that at the coronation service 60 years ago. They wouldn't have started off with bemoaning about all the enemies that the queen had and all this, that, and everything, and how dire the situation was. That's not how that would have started. But this is the reality for a king of Israel. As a king of Israel came to the throne, they were facing these great superpowers on all sides, these raging nations that they were up against. Surrounded by them, rebelling against God, failing to submit to his authority and to the authority of his king. And David, he starts his coronation psalm focusing in on rebellion. Because as he ascends to the throne, he knows what the world around is like. The opposition to him, the opposition to his people, the opposition to his God. But what does that mean for us today? What is David singing this song as he comes to the throne all those years ago in the Old Testament about the nations around Israel at that time? What does that mean for us? You're living at a different time in a different age. Well, there's still rebellion. As we live today as Christians in the 21st century, there's still rebellion. The nations still, at times, set themselves up against God and against God's people, and especially against God's anointed one, up against Jesus. It's not the nation of Israel at this time. It's not Queen Elizabeth on the throne. It's not about an earthly ruler. But the nations, they rise, they rebel, and they plot, and they fight against God and God's King, Jesus. And how do they do that? Well, they do it the only way they can. They attack God's people. They attack the church. And we can think of the Hitlers, and we can think of the Chairman Mao's, and the Mussolini's, and the Stalin's, and the Kim Jong-il's, and the Ceausescu's, and all these military leaders and these world nation leaders who have attacked the church and have attacked God's people and tried to drive God out of their land. They said those words there in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast them from us. So we see this psalm, it's more than just about a song that was sung at the coronation of an ancient king in the Old Testament. It points forward to today, it points forward to Jesus, to the time when God's ultimate king is going to be crowned. And yet he's crowned in the midst of rejection. He's crowned in the midst of rebellion and with nations against him, rebellion and hate. And when you turn to the Gospels, as Jesus comes to the earth, that's exactly what we find, isn't it? As he lives his life, he lives a life where he is rejected and he is rebelled against. And it's the rulers that do it. Matthew chapter 2, we have the story of Herod. And we see Herod hearing of this king being born in Israel. And what does Herod try to do? He tries to kill him. He tries to destroy God's anointed one. You get into when Jesus starts his public ministry and he's preaching and he's teaching and he's healing and he's doing all these things. What do the religious rulers try and do? Matthew 12 verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Matthew 26, verses 3 to 4. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. And as you read those verses, as you see how Jesus was treated in the New Testament, I think the language is very similar to what we read in those first few verses of Psalm 2. What are they doing? The rulers, they're coming together, they're plotting. They're trying to get rid of God's anointed one. The language is so similar. A king who is crowned by God in the midst of rejection, in the midst of oppression, in the midst of rulers plotting with murder on their hearts. And ultimately they get their wish, don't they? Because they see Jesus being nailed to a cross and executed there. And of course we know in the great plan of God that was his plan all along for us. And yet this rejection, this oppression, it goes on after Jesus' death. It goes on into when the first Christians. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, because this is one of the first places that this psalm is quoted in the New Testament. Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John have gone down to the temple. It's a very well-known story. And a lame man asks them for money. And Peter says to him, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And so there's a great healing takes place in front of the people. The people are amazed. They start to preach. And Peter preaches to them. And then what happens at the end of chapter 3? Well, the priests and the captain of the temple come along. The Sadducees come upon them. And they're disturbed that Peter and John are teaching the people. So what do? They imprison them and they arrest them. And then Peter stands up boldly and he addresses them, the rulers of the synagogue and the priests, and he tells them the gospel. And what do? They decide to tell him, well, we'll make sure that they don't say this to anyone else. So they sternly warn them never to talk about Jesus again. Never to talk about him again. What happens? Well, Peter and John, they're set free. They go back to the first Christians in verses 23 of chapter 4. And listen to what it says in verse 24 to 30. As they begin to pray to God about what's going on. Verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done.'" See, the first Christians, they recognize that Psalm 2 isn't just about the Old Testament. It's not just about David in the Old Testament. It's pointing forward to Jesus. And they realize that this rejection of the nations, this rejection by people and rulers, it carries on to them. It carries on to them as the first Christians. Not just was Jesus rejected, they are going to be rejected. They're going to face this same opposition because they are the people of this chosen king who is rejected. And they realize that. Look at verses 29 to 31. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. What did the early church do? They faced that rejection. They faced that difficulty, that rebellion of the nations and the people who reject their king. They realized they're called to share in that, because that's what Jesus had to share in. As I think of how that applies to us here today in Northern Ireland, I think we're almost in a unique situation here. Because we don't understand this very well. I know I don't understand this very well growing up here. Because we've lived in a country that has a long Christian heritage and tradition, don't we? And we automatically expect our leaders and our nation to follow Christian principles. That's what we expect. But that's not normal. That's not expected. When we look at the Bible, that's not what we should expect. We praise God for it, and we try and pursue all we can to maintain things that way, but we shouldn't expect it. Why? Because the nations rage. The nations rage. The rulers
in general set themselves up against Christ. And increasingly, even for ourselves, we're going down that path, aren't we? We're facing a time where our nation is rebelling. Our nation is plotting. Our nation is angry at God and His anointed. And they've no time for Christian things anymore. And it's interesting, those first Christians, they don't spend their time praying that, well, the rulers and the people will see their point of view, or the rulers and the people won't oppose them, that the rulers and the people will abide by their principles and their morality. No, they don't pray that because they know that's not to be expected. This is the nations who rage, the people who plot a vain thing. What do they pray? They pray for boldness. They pray for boldness to speak God's word. They pray that God would use them in mighty ways for His glory. And what happens? They witness the mighty power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them in an amazing way. And I look at my own prayers so often, even for the nation and everything else. So often we're praying that we won't be persecuted. But that's not what these Christians pray for. They pray that they'd be bold, that they'd speak the word of God, and that God would use them. Let's not be surprised when a world is at rebellion with God, when even our nation is at rebellion against God. That's what's to be expected. The nations are going to rage. The people are going to plot a vain thing against the Lord, against His anointed. But our prayer is to be for boldness. Boldness to preach the word of God. Boldness to have God use us. Boldness to expect the mighty work of the Holy Spirit in our life. So we see rebellion. We see rebellion. Secondly, we see reaction. We see reaction. Things look pretty bleak in the human perspective, don't they? As this king comes to the throne. Looking at it humanly, you have these great nations surrounding this little tiny nation of Israel. And things are looking pretty bleak. These nations are raging. They're plotting. They're trying to get rid of God's anointed king. And yet the psalmist, where does he look to? He looks to heaven. He takes us to heaven and he shows us God's reaction. God's reaction. Look at verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. What's God's reaction? Well, first of all, he laughs. He laughs. We see the nations, these great superpowers, angry, plotting against God, trying to thwart God's purposes, trying to get rid of his rule. And what's God's reaction? The God who sits in the vastness and the splendor of heaven looks down on these puny efforts and he laughs. He laughs. And it's not a laugh out of taking it lightly, but it's an ironic laugh. When he sees these plans that are, these battle lines that are being drawn up against him, that he can just wipe away with the slightest brush of his hand. He's the eternal God. And he laughs. It reminds me of that story in Genesis when the people decide they're going to build a tower to heaven. And what does it say? It says that God came down to see them. He came down. Of course, God didn't need to come down, but the writer puts it there. Why? To show us the irony of it. They're trying to build this great tower to heaven, and God has to come down. He has to come down. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall laugh. Humanly speaking, it seems an awful situation, but if we look at it from God's perspective, he's laughing. He's laughing at the weak and the arrogant purposes of men. But then what's his reaction? Not only does he laugh, he speaks. He speaks in verses 5 to 6. He's angry at such a rebellion. He's angry at the nations for what they're doing. And what does he say to these nations? What does he say to these rulers? Well, we see it in verse 6. He answers them he speaks to them in his wrath and distresses them in his deep displeasure. What does he say? Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He turns to the nations and he says that his king is on the throne and that judgment shall come through his king. And of course, when Cameron was here last Sunday evening, I think it was, he talked about David, you know, God's anointed king, how he was different from Saul. He wasn't just a king that, you know, the people had wanted. This was God's anointed king. This was the king after God's own heart. The coronation was that reminder that God had established this king over his people. This king would not be defeated. This king would not be thwarted or rebelled against. This king was going to reign in Israel. God has set his king on his holy hill of Zion. God's plans can't be disrupted. His king will rule and his king will reign. And nothing's going to stop that. God's reaction. He laughs. And then he speaks. He shows them the irony of what they're doing. And then he says, hold on a minute, I've put my king there. And my king's going to stay there. We see God's reaction. Thirdly, verses 7 to 9, we see God's rule. God's rule. Again, the subject changes. It's no longer God who's speaking. It's now the king who's going to speak. And what does the king say? He says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. See, God's response to the rebellion of the nations was to put his king, to establish his king. And in verses 7 to 9, the king explains how God has done that. 60 years ago, the queen stood up and she made a coronation oath. She made an oath of her duties as queen. And in many ways, verses 7 to 9 is kind of like the king of Israel doing the same, making an oath, talking about the position that God had given him. He says there in verse 7, I will declare the decree. What is the decree? Well, the decree is the decree that God has made. The New Living Translation says it this way. I think it describes it a bit better. It says, the king proclaims the Lord's decree. So the king is speaking on behalf of God, on the position that God has given this king. And this verse, the rest of this verse, the next few phrases, is the most quoted from this psalm in the New Testament. It's very well known. Because what does the king say first? He says, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Acts 13, Paul in Antioch and Poseida in his sermon, talking about the resurrection of Jesus, he quotes that phrase. The Lord has said to me, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. When you turn to the book of Hebrews, twice in the book of Hebrews, it's quoted again, wants to show that Jesus is better than the angels, wants to show that he is greater than the high priest. Again and again, this little phrase is quoted. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And it's interesting that if you're ever talking to someone from a Jehovah's Witness or maybe a Mormon, they love to talk about this verse. So they do. And they love to take this verse out of context. And they love to try and say from this verse, well, isn't this saying that Jesus was created? Isn't this saying that you know, God has created Jesus? It says there, well, he becomes the son of God. And they love to take us there, and they love to try and argue that we're wrong, that there's no such thing as the Trinity, that, well, Jesus must have been created. It says there, you know, the Lord has said to me, today I have begotten you. But they take it completely out of context. They misinterpret what it's saying here. You see, if we're going to understand what it means in the New Testament, we need to understand what it means in Psalm 2. What it means here. And the key to this is it's talking about coronation. It's not talking about creation. It's talking about coronation. It's not talking about creation. This king wasn't created here. This king has existed for how many years before this day? It's not talking about creation. It's talking about coronation. In a formal way, God is recognizing him as king. He's recognizing him king as Israel. He's inheriting this special authority as a son of God. And it's echoing back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, because in there we read of David wanting to build a temple to God. But God comes along and he says, no, you're not going to build a temple, but someone after you is going to build the temple. And this is what it says. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But then what does it say? It says this. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. It's all about kingship. It's all about kingly authority. It's all about ruling on the throne that God has established. It's about coronation. It's not about creation. And that's where the cults go wrong. They think it's about creation. They think it's about the Trinity. It's not about that. It's about kingship. It's about coronation. And through Jesus, this eternal Son of God, who has ruled in heaven forever, yet at specific times, God has declared him king, that he's reigning on the throne. And we see traces of it through his life, at his baptism. What does God say to him? Again, echoing the words very closely here. The voice from heaven comes and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The transfiguration, when the glory of God comes down upon Jesus, what's said again by God? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But it's all building up to Jesus' coronation. And what was Jesus' coronation? His resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead. Listen to Romans 1:1-4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. But then what does Paul say? And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Declared to be the Son of God through the Holy Spirit. When? At his resurrection. At his resurrection. Now, it's nothing to do with the Trinity. Paul has already said in verse 3 concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. He's already called him the Son of God. He's already talked about the Trinity there. But in verse 4, he's talking about kingship. According to the seed of David again. You know, it's as it works through the king of Israel, to trace the line through, it's talking about a king. He's declared to be the Son of God. He's declared to be king through the resurrection. It's the formal acceptance of his coronation as king. He's risen from the dead. And that's exactly how the verse is used in other places. He's risen. He's defeated sin. He's defeated death. He's defeated hell. He's the risen king. And he reigns on high. He reigns on the throne. He's God's established king. And he's reigning in glory. And very quickly, verses 8 to 9, these very nations who have rebelled and plotted and rejected this king are going to be the inheritance of this king. They're going to be his inheritance. The whole earth is going to be his possession. He will reign as judge. He will bring the rod of iron to his enemies. And Revelation talks about that and quotes that verse a number of times. I don't have time to go into that. But this king is going to reign. He's going to reign all over, and he's going to reign forever. He's not going to be defeated. He's God's king, the risen, conquering Son. The nations are going to be his inheritance. And he's going to dash to pieces all those who oppose him. He's king, and he's going to rule. Very quickly, fourthly, there's the requirement. The requirement. Again, the subject changes in verses 10 to 12. We're back to the psalmist again, who started the whole thing off, asking the question about the nations. But now he's not just asking the question about the nations. He's directly challenging the nations. He's talking about what's required of them. These rebelling nations, these angry nations. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And even though these nations have rebelled, even though they've been angry, even though they've been plotting, there's still the offer of mercy. There's still the offer of mercy. This king who is crowned, this king who reigns, this king that God has promised as the all the nations are going to be his inheritance. As this king who God has given him all power to carry out his wrath. And yet he offers these kings, he offers these nations mercy. He says, come and kiss the Son. Come and serve the Lord with fear. Come and rejoice with trembling. And if they'll come and give their allegiance to this king, if they'll serve this king, if they'll come and kiss this king in devotion, they'll avoid the wrath they deserve. And they'll be accepted into this kingdom. But if they refuse, they'll perish. It says there even the slightest weight of his wrath will consume them. When his wrath is kindled but a little, they'll perish. And we don't like to think about the wrath of Jesus, do we? But time and time and time again, the Bible talks about the wrath of Jesus. Yes, there's an invitation of mercy, but if we reject that mercy, there's the promise of wrath. He's on the throne and he reigns and he's coming back as judge and he will burn up his enemies in his wrath. He'll break them with a rod of iron. He'll wipe them from the face of the earth. He's been crowned God's king and he'll come as God's judge and he'll reign forever. Just as we close, well, what does that mean for us? Well, I think that's a great comfort for a Christian. It's a great comfort for a Christian. We face the rage and the wrath of the nations. We face the opposition of Satan and all his powers. We face the daily effects of sin. And yet this psalm reminds us that our king is on the throne. He's on the throne and he's reigning. And we are going to reign with him. And I think of the battered and the bruised Christian in North Korea tonight. Who's in a dark prison cell on his own. And he's feeling the effect of the rage of the nation. And yet Psalm 2 reminds him that his king is on the throne, that his king is reigning, that his king is going to come and consume his persecutors if they haven't repented. And that poor, battered and bruised Christian is going to reign forever with Christ. But it's also a great warning for the lost. They don't know this God. They are doing what the nations are doing in verses 1 to 3. They're rejecting him. They're throwing out his rule, but God has appointed his king. And they need to take the advice of the psalmist, and it's the advice that we need to bring them. They need to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. They need to kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and they perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, but blessed are all those who put their trust in him. It's a lovely psalm, and we've barely got into it this evening, and I hope it's made sense, but let's remember that, and let's go with that message to a lost world. Let's invite them to kiss the Son, lest he be angry.